The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 16, where we are ready to move on with verse 20. All right, as Jesus asked Peter three times, and commensurate with the number of times that Peter had denied him, if he loved him, Peter responded in the affirmative, but Jesus said that truly, if he loved him, he was going to have to shepherd his flock, and this involves, of course, the study teach routine of getting the information before believers from the scriptures, extracted through the eis hermeneutic, sound exegetical and hermeneutical practices, so that believers can grow in the grace and knowledge of their Lord and Savior. Then, beyond that, there is the matter of providing guidance, spiritual guidance, and insight that comes not only from the Word, but also from the pastor teacher. And that has to be a part of all of this as well. So we have assembled for the express purpose of taking in the Word of God, of growing in grace and knowledge, and it's time to make sure you are prepared to do so. We recognize that the enemy of the truth, one of the enemies, is certainly our own indwelling sin nature that has to be addressed and dealt with on a day-to-day basis because, as James says, we all stumble in many ways. So we can deal with that through the principle of rebound and then anything else you need to do to prepare yourself, to focus your attention, to concentrate on the teaching. Now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the eternal grace of your plan by which you have called us to yourself through Jesus Christ our Lord. We recognize that he is the only Savior and that faith in him has placed us into your plan permanently, but that ultimately our place in that plan will be determined by our volitional response in time to the matter of spiritual growth and taking in doctrine so that we might more accurately reflect the thinking and behavior of our Savior. We recognize that you provide all that is necessary so that we can do this through our living grace and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here pretty quickly wrapping up the rest of Romans. Here we have two verses that are one, another complement. And again, Paul is not being servile or flattering here. He is not just acting in an obsequious fashion. He is stating the truth as he knows it, that the Romans are generally, as far as he knows, an obedient group of believers. They have one problem, certainly, that he has addressed, although not very many others, but the fact that he had never been there would likely account for the fact that he does not address the problems within that congregation because he was not as familiar with them as he would have been, say, congregations that he visited frequently. Those that he founded personally, like Thessalonica or Philippi or Ephesus even. He spent a great deal of time there. So he compliments them and insists, of course, expresses his desire that they be wise in terms of what is good and innocent in terms of what is evil. And that which is harmful, that which is not helpful in the plan of God. Good there, I believe, if I remember right, was agathos, which has a moral component to it. And of course, there is somewhat of a moral component to kakos, although paneros is more probably technically the opposite of agathos. So the point is here, they have to exercise discernment. And this is, again, somewhat, I think, contingent on what he had said in the previous two verses about the people that might come to them, that they were to keep their eyes out for these people who would bring their own agenda and would attempt to deceive believers. And so, as he recognizes that they will need discernment in these matters, and he also recognizes, again, at the root of all of our opposition is one criminal mastermind himself, and that's Satan. People get wrapped up in this and get involved in it, and most people are tools in two senses. Tools of Satan first, because they simply just reflect his viewpoint. They act like him. They ignore God. They think God's going to go away. And so they ultimately just end up reflecting, if they're unbelievers, their father, who is Satan, is their spiritual father. But if they're believers, they end up just being taken captive by him and are POWs and still end up doing his will. And the only thing that's going to deliver us from all of that is a close adherence to the truth, to the matters of the faith, and applying the doctrine that we have learned and continue to learn. So, as he says here, and we had looked at, gotten the exegesis of this on Sunday, now the God of peace. Again, God is the one who offers and produces peace. He is the source of peace in the angelic conflict. Under principally first the doctrine of reconciliation, but then there's the matter of phase two peace and all of that. And God provides all these matters, that we are at peace with him, we have been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, and we have peace with him. That peace is somewhat contingent in time then upon our willingness to orient to God and his plan. If we refuse to make whatever the necessary sacrifices may be, if we refuse to maintain the status of peace with God through rebellion on our part, well, then we forfeit that. So the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet quickly. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. So again, we looked at that. So point one here, Paul once again refers to God as the God of peace. Since God is both the source and provider of peace for those who are in Christ, that passage there, Romans 5:1, is one many people have committed to memory. They know very well. And our peace with God, our reconciliation, comes on the basis of justification by faith. And faith is the coin of the realm, both in salvation phase one, and faith is the coin of the realm in terms of phase two growth and sanctification. Lacking faith in God's word and all of that short circuits spiritual growth. So we have been justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we always recognize that the intermediate agent here is the one to whom we owe everything. While God, as we might say, initiates the plan, the Son is the one who fulfilled it, who paid the price, the ransom price, as he propitiated God's righteousness and those factors. So two, this title is appropriate since there are false teachers competing with the sound doctrine the Romans had embraced. Sound doctrine tends towards unity and peace, while false doctrine alienates and divides believers. And you can see this in very simple ways. It's not difficult to see. The second a believer gets crossways with God and begins to embrace human viewpoint, starts listening to negative believers, taking his cues from unbelievers, the cosmos, and all of that, well, you watch him just deteriorate right in front of your eyes. And it's not pretty, and it never will be pretty. But that's what's going to happen. Absent some great change of mind on their part, they will not generally return to the truth once they've abandoned it. The numbers are astronomical if you ever consider this. Just in our lifetimes, the number of people I've seen leave the truth dwarfs the number of people still with it. And once they leave, it doesn't take long. They become nonsensical very quickly and embrace human viewpoint. And then, of course, this antagonism sets in towards the truth and then anyone who represents the truth. So they're going to take it out on other believers, the communicator. This is just the way life goes in the angelic conflict. This is just another day in paradise here. And so, once they begin to embrace any sort of false thinking and begin to rationalize and justify their sinful behavior, their rejection of the truths of God's plan, then they begin to deteriorate in other areas. It's impossible to keep it from happening. It's not as though you can compartmentalize this stuff. to where I'm going to keep all this doctrine over here, this doctrine here, and they'll all remain intact. No, there's a theological grid, and as such, doctrines both relate to one another and they interact with one another. And so that's why we call it a grid, for one thing. That they touch one another. And so you blow off discernment. Let's say I'm not going to quickly or ever try to evaluate anything. I'll just believe everything I'm told. Well, all the doctrines that discernment affects, like your emotions, spiritual growth, staying away from good, separation, these doctrines suffer as well. And then as these doctrines begin to suffer, then pretty soon you've got a real mess on your hands because the grid begins to fall apart. And so when people embrace false concepts, and everybody has to struggle with this. I mean, we all have human viewpoint that we have to deal with. Again, there are people that will divide and alienate when they bring these doctrines that you've never heard before. First thing, generally speaking, any new doctrine, brand new doctrine out of the clear blue should be suspect at first, or at least given a wide berth at first. I know when I, deal with the fig tree, I didn't expect everybody to embrace that right off the bat. I expected people had to think through it, look at the information, consider what was taught. Is the proof there in Mark that this is an acted out parable? And certainly the proof is there in Mark. There's no doubt about it. And the fact is, as a matter of fact, Bill just sent me something the other day. I don't remember what it was, but he gets these free books occasionally. And this commentary said, well, it's very clear here what this passage is all about. And this Fundy got it, but yet doctrinal teachers can't figure it out. And I just thought, well, okay. But if they've got a preconceived notion and they're tied into the doctrine of the fig tree as the state of Israel, well, then they're never going to consider anything else. They've got blinders on and they're going to stay blind in that regard. So the reality is, of course, you reject one of these things and there's danger. And false doctrine, again, you can see it when people begin to go south. They become alienated, hostile in their mind, and you can just see it. You can sense it. Even if you can't see it, sometimes you can sense it. I remember when we were going back through, and of course this goes back, I don't know how many, 8 or 9 or 10 years now, but I remember when people were going south en masse. Well, Bible class was god-awful for me. I just hated coming here, frankly. Because to get in the pulpit, it was like I was fist-fighting demons just to get up here and teach. Because these people drug the demons that were influencing them with them. And so again, this is the point where believers are very, in some cases, uninformed about this. That demons have a huge impact on believers if they can. And so we certainly see it in certain of the prophecies, like 1 Timothy 4 there, that clearly they can deceive and delude people. But these people are not deceived and deluded apart from their own failure to stick with the truth. They began listening and paying attention to these foreign and competing concepts. And once they do that, well, they're marked. And the easier they fall, and obviously demons are smart. They know when they're making progress with a person. They're not dumb. They know when a person's likely not going to continue with them, and they may abandon their deal then. And as it says, like when Jesus was being tempted, Satan went away and looked for a more opportune time. Well, if you think the demons don't do that, well, then you've misread the demons. This is the way they operate. If they don't get you the first time, they'll be back. Don't worry. But the only thing that can prepare us and save us from all of this is the principles of the truth, reprogramming the brain computer so that when we hear these competing concepts, we recognize them immediately for what they are. And you may not always recognize it immediately, but if you think through it, you should recognize it. So again, you have to think through doctrine. You have to be able to figure this out, put it together. And that requires sometimes time. I get that. I don't expect everybody to just, I've taught it once, now you better apply it perfectly. That would be wonderful, but it doesn't work that way. Well, three, in spite of the external attacks about which Paul warns, the believer can enjoy the peace of God as he holds to the truth in the face of divergent teachings designed to deceive him. If a doctrine is brand new and something you've never heard before, don't be too quick to jump on the bandwagon. I've watched pastors do this. They hear something and bam, they're up there in the pulpit teaching it the next night. That is as dumb as anything you can do. That shows no discernment whatsoever. Because that is not the way to go about this. And certainly the pastor better be careful about what he embraces and listens to. And so, generally speaking, I mean, I'm aware of pretty much what's out there. I keep my finger at least on the pulse of it, although the pulse is barely beating out there. I can still get some of their weirdness and their teachings and what they're doing. But again, it's not the hardcore, straight and narrow of doctrine in the vast majority of cases. It's just not. So for, however, what is evident is even though God is peaceful and offers terms of peace to mankind, He offers no such quarter to Satan or to those that adopt his viewpoint. And then five, while there is no explicit link between Satan and those teaching contrary doctrine, it would seem that the mention of deception and evil at the end of verses 18 and 19 links those espousing false doctrine. And again, what principles they're going to attack when they come. Again, Paul views this, I think, as external threats that have not materialized yet in Rome, but he knows they're there. And he knows that they will be eventually in Rome, that this is not an idle warning here. This is a warning based on what he has already seen in his Christian life and in other churches, and knows what's happening out there. I'm certain he kept his finger on the pulse of what was going on in the world at that time as well, too. You kind of have to. In some ways, you've got to know your enemy, but you can't become too enraptured with them or indoctrinated with them. You have to kind of keep, you know, I know who the enemy is. And I don't have to know every little thing they think. Like I said, I remember that book, The Hope of the Wicked, where it kind of explains all these apparently disparate evil movements, how they really are all just under one big umbrella of Satan. Well, even reading that, you can only take so much evil and listen to it and not be just horribly depressed. That was one of the things that when we get into one of the words, as a matter of fact, I was looking at today is one of the Hebrew terms in Isaiah, well, in these passages in the U.S. and prophecy. And one of the terms is translated burden. And there's a great big debate about it. I'm not going to go into all that tonight. But the fact is it's called the burden, and some translations will translate it as oracle. But the burden of Babylon. Why? Because the pronouncing these divine judgments and seeing, say, what Isaiah saw in these visions and what John saw in his visions there in the book of Revelation. It's disturbing. I mean, when you consider how many people died in this latest hurricane? Not many. Not hundreds. I mean, I don't think there were hundreds. I mean, maybe all told throughout the whole path of it. But here in Florida, there were relatively few deaths. But people are horrified when they face these kinds of catastrophes, and rightly so. These things are scary and should be scary. If they don't scare you, you're an idiot. You know. So, or maybe you're like Cap'n Dan up there on the top of the mast. But that guy was an idiot at that point. So not very many people died. But when you start studying the death and destruction that's coming in Daniel's 70th week, and we're talking a third of the human race in one fell swoop. But now we're talking in excess of 2 billion people dead in a very short period of time. Men, women, children, grandparents. God's not going to spare anybody. Well, it's burdensome and oppressive to think of that. To think of what's coming on the world, if that doesn't bother you a little bit. Now, obviously the world deserves it. We know that. God's not unfair. And for him to do all of this in this way is a judgment on the pride and the arrogance of mankind, their rejection of the truth, their ruthless nature. I got a line for you, Anne Frank. Mankind is ruthless. They're not good. They're ruthless. And that's exactly what he says in Isaiah. I'm going to put an end to the haughtiness, the arrogance of the ruthless. And one of the things that becomes pretty apparent when you study some of these passages is that the Russians and their allies don't particularly care about human life, and they're not worried about it. Putin's already made it plain. He has no problem with using nuclear weapons. He has no conscience, no morality to speak of. I mean, this man is a sociopath. And he's got his finger on the button. So if the world isn't afraid, they ought to be. And when you start reading this, it's all burdensome. I mean, you see people dying and suffering, poor people that died in the nursing home. So now, my God, we're going to get 50 new laws. That's going to really, well, it won't bring those dead people back, for one thing. And, it may save one or two in the future. Who knows? May not. At some level, we have the opinion of if it's your time, it's your time. God controls life and death, not Governor Scott. And certainly not FEMA. Or any of these other people. So again, he offers peace, but again, those espousing false doctrine, that seems to be the link here as to why he would go into this matter of Satan. I mean, Satan seems to come up here out of the clear blue because he's not been mentioned anywhere else in the book to speak of. I don't think he's been mentioned at all, in fact. So, six, there can be no doubt that Satan is the source of sin and evil in the universe. And those that will not hold to the straight and narrow of sound doctrine become partners in his evil and his deceptive enterprises. And again, these aren't unbelievers in this case. Now we're talking about believers only. 2 Timothy 2:26. We recognize that unbelievers are at his mercy. They've been blinded by the god of this world. But again, not apart from their volition. They like being blind. They like evil. They like darkness. It appeals to them. The light, the truth, all of that, obedience to God, that's a turnoff for most people. They just don't have the time, energy, or effort to do it, or the inclination, frankly. Their volition is not inclined to obey God. And so they run from the light. They run from the truth. 2 Timothy 2:26, here talking about believers and the pastor's responsibility with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps God may grant them a change of mind, leading to the full knowledge of the truth. See, they've rejected certain parts of the truth, unfortunately. And that they may come to their senses. And see, that's obviously they're insane at this point. They've lost their mind. They've lost their doctrinal mind at any rate. And escape from the snare of the devil. And again, the snare of the devil is the snare the devil sets that catches them. The trap that they're in. Having been held captive by him to do his will. And also 2 John talks about this of believers who are not discerning. Verses 7 through 11. And this matter of deception and deceivers. For many deceivers have gone out into the world. Those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh, this is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished. Can you imagine? I mean, I think, if I'm not certain, but isn't tomorrow the Feast of the Trumpets? Isn't it Rosh Hashanah tomorrow? I thought I heard him saying it was tomorrow. Anyway, I haven't looked at my calendar. But if the rapture's tomorrow, can you imagine the people that have just crashed and burned in the last month? That what they just lost out on. You stopped running right at the finish line, literally. Now, that's if the rapture's tomorrow. Okay, there, I had to pray for a minute. But imagine that you've run for 20, 30, 40 years with doctrine. And what's it going to take to pry you away? Satan will use everything at his disposal to find out. That's for certain. So watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. In verse 10, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. No hello, no how are you, no have a nice day. You think, well, that's just benign. No, it's not. You are encouraging this person. And if you don't withstand them, silence implies consent. If you've never seen that movie, A Man for All Seasons, watch it. It's a good one. And it's a pretty good movie, but one of the big lines out of that, and it's a very important point, and that is silence implies consent. If you do not stand up against what's wrong and say that it's wrong, and you just go along with it, you are consenting to their course of action by your very silence. And if you don't deal with it, well, they will take that as your approval. That's just the way people are. That is also a factor of law, by the way. That is a legal principle. Silence implies consent. So, now I just saw the deal where these two prisoners, I don't know if you saw it, but the two prisoners escaped. They went out, I guess they killed some guards and all of that. And anyway, the one of them that didn't do it, he's going to get the death penalty too. Because, number one, he knew it was happening, didn't make any attempt to stop it. And his silence there, well, they deem him to be just as guilty as the guy who pulled the trigger. And he's that much of an accomplice. So, for the one who gives him a greeting, participates in his evil, you become a co-worker with these people. If you do not stand up against their nonsense. And we've got enough nonsense in the world. Well, seven here, God, since God desires his people to live in peace and harmony, and Satan seeks to create disagreements and divisions, God must decisively deal with this adversary at some point. Now, we know he will, and that's kind of the point of this verse, is that he's going to deal with this creature. And he's going to deal with him finally, once and for all. But there are other factors that we don't know about necessarily that means he can't do that right yet. Some things about his eternal plan. Some things about his nature. Some things about the divine essence that don't allow God. Why doesn't God just put an end to all of this? I mean, we've seen enough, haven't we? I've seen enough. Don't get me wrong, that doesn't mean I'm not still learning and growing and I don't appreciate the Christian life. I do, but I've seen enough to know this world isn't getting any better. That people reject sound doctrine as a rule of thumb. That's the norm. And so I don't see it changing. I don't see this country getting any better. This country's becoming increasingly fragmented. You see it all the time. They divide into these little camps and cliques and sections, and some of them are out protesting. Then there's another group out protesting the protesters. Then there's another group protesting the protesters who are protesting the protesters. And this is insane. And what do they think they're accomplishing by walking around in the street at night? Nothing. What do they think they're accomplishing? These people are deluded. And this is the nature of humanity, and it's not getting better. And it's getting worse. And the rejection of God is ticking God off, let's say. And he's about to get enough of it. And when he gets enough of it and he unleashes his wrath, hide and watch. Because it's going to be brutal. In fact, he says it's going to be so brutal that by the time he's done, I will make man scarcer than pure gold. And this is what we're talking about, gold that's been refined that has no impurities in it whatsoever. Not the gold they go out and find on Gold Rush. That's gold, all right, don't get me wrong, or whatever the other shows are about the gold, you know. But that's not refined gold. And he said, I'll make him, and there was apparently a very pure strain of gold that came from Ophir. The gold of Ophir was apparently known for its purity. And he said, I'm going to make man more scarce than that. And it was quite prized, obviously. Well, there is some irony here in that the God of peace, now this is kind of, a little bit of an irony, I think, that the God of peace will overpower, he doesn't call him a God of war. He calls him a God of peace. But Satan won't have peace. Satan wouldn't have peace. And subdue the spiritual adversary. He is also a God of war who will engage in righteous warfare against this unholy enemy. Psalm 96. This is talking about the conditions in the millennium, particularly what we're looking forward to when the physical creation is going to enjoy a restoration to probably pre-fall conditions, it appears. It doesn't appear that animals will be carnivores anymore. It appears that the aging process is going to slow considerably. It appears that the world is going to bloom and blossom and be a wonderful place. And yet, even with all of that and Jesus Christ ruling from Jerusalem, no crime, no war, none of this stuff, people will still reject him as they're born into the millennium and grow up under their sin natures and don't become believers. And a lot of them will do that. So the Lord is coming. He is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in faithfulness. And Revelation, of course, deals with the actual fulfillment of this, the final judgment or attack on Satan. Revelation 19:11. And this actually is as the beginning point of it here. And I saw heaven opened. And behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head he has many crowns, diadems, ruling crowns. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except him himself. And so the righteous God, when he decides to wage war, now he's very patient. He's giving mankind every opportunity to orient, as we know from 2 Peter there in the 7,000-year prophecy, the 7 days of human history, He said, God is not patient. He is not impatient, as people count impatience. God is not slow to accomplish His word. But He gives people time to change their mind. And every day that goes by is one more day that people shook their face in God's fist that said, no, I'm not changing my mind. And if you were God, how would you feel about that? I'd be getting increasingly angry. Now, even not being God, I can tell you God's getting increasingly angry because He's already a Lord that has indignation every day. And this rejection, as we close down human history, is at its all-time high. And it demands the judgments that are coming. And the introduction again, thank God, finally, of the millennial rule as we move into the kingdom of God. Well, 9, this is an important lesson since it demonstrates that God does not achieve peace, the lack of conflict, by compromise or by negotiations with His enemies. Peace is going to be had on God's terms or there will be no peace at all. Revelation 12, 7 through 9. And God allows all this to go on, this conflict. And it was given to Him, this is the Antichrist, to make war with the saints. Oh, whoops, I got the wrong one. Let's try this one again. And there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. And again, when I went through this, it appears to me very much that Michael instigates this. That God finally gives him the say-so and says, go sick him. And Michael takes his war angels and goes. And Satan says, well, I can see I'm no longer wanted here. I'll leave. No. Not at all. He's not going to give up heaven readily, his access to that. And so they fight back. The dragon and his angels waged war. And they were not strong enough. Ah, too bad. And there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. Their access to heaven has been withdrawn. And this occurs roughly about the midpoint of Daniel's 70th week. Within that last, in terms of Daniel's 70th week, it's divided, of course, into 2 3.5-year periods. This part is called Great Tribulation. Well, that doesn't make the whole thing the tribulation, as everybody has always said. That doesn't mean that. This is just Daniel's 70th week. It's 7 years, as we know. But this little 5-month period here, right before the midpoint, this is when appears those demons are loosed from Tartarus. And I believe this is also the time, several things happen right in this 5-year or this 5-month time frame. First, the U.S. gets destroyed. That's going to send the world into chaos. And they are not going to be happy about this. And those demons are also unleashed at about that same time. And during this time, Antichrist apparently, of course, he's been consolidating power at some level. We don't know specifically how his rise is going to be. But what we do know is that by the middle, say, of Daniel's 70th week, I believe he's going to take credit for getting rid of these demons. Once their 5 months is up, they got to go anyway. God only allows them 5 months to torment mankind. But I think he'll take credit for delivering mankind. And of course, in exchange for the Jewish recognition of him as their Messiah, their king, he will take his seat on the throne in the temple. The war with the angels and Michael and all that, I believe it's fought here during this 5-month period. And a bunch of things are happening all at once. Angelic things are happening. The U.S. is getting nuked. You got these demons turned loose. And the world is going to be an absolute chaos. And yet every night you'll probably have David Muir on there telling you everything's all right. Don't worry. The world will be fine. I'd love to see these newscasters try to put a good spin on this one. Well, they won't be able to. So he ejects him, and he doesn't compromise or negotiate about this. Peace is going to be on God's terms, or there will be no peace at all. And this is the way it is with sound doctrine. You're going to either toe the line with doctrine, or we're not going to have peace. That's just the way it is. And we're not going to compromise on this, and we're not going to lower the standards. We're not going to say a little bit's good enough. You get a ribbon just for participating. No, you're not getting a ribbon because you showed up for Bible class. That was the least of the applications you could make. So, the dual concerns of holding to the faith once delivered to the saints, and the necessity of unity in the local church. demands that the believer maintains a balance between loyalty to the truth and unity with others in the church. B, unfortunately, those that are the most concerned about maintaining the purity and truth of sound doctrine are often prone to be divisive. While those who promote unity among believers are often prone to compromise the truth in order to avoid conflict. And this is where walking the Christian life is a somewhat difficult thing. You have to hold to the principles of the truth and not compromise them and not lower the standards in order to accommodate people who aren't really doing it right in the first place. And then, on the other hand, you have to seek to maintain unity with believers who may fail, who are less than perfect. Well, that's all of us, of course. And all of that. So, see, in that regard, the believer must seek to emulate God and pursue peace. He's told that in Romans 12:18. But be willing to address the matter of evil and compromise and all of that, with which there can be no peace. This is one of the things they are accused of in the last days, saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. God is mad and getting mad at people. I mean, to use an anthropopathism there and attribute to him human emotion. God's not getting more happy as time goes by with the human race. He's getting angrier. So 10, God is a God characterized by peace, which he offers to all through Christ. However, those that reject his offer of mercy will, like Satan, find that he is a God of righteousness, justice, and truth, who will ultimately destroy his adversaries. He offers everyone the opportunity to orient to what he says. Now, if they don't, what can God do? What can you do if people reject the truth, walk away from it? There's nothing you can do at that point. You say, well, I'll pray for them. Well, what are you going to pray? That God will change their volition? Because that's what needs to happen. But God's not going to do that. God allows us all to live our own lives and make our own decisions, good, bad, and otherwise. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many islands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. This matter of separation of righteousness and the fact that God is separate is a function of his holiness. This is why clouds, you can't just readily approach God, because you can't find him, as it were, through these clouds and darkness. And this is a point here that man cannot attempt, they do, but should not attempt to approach God in terms of their own righteousness. His righteousness is way beyond all that. So fire goes before him, and he burns up his adversaries round about. Also, Isaiah 59, 18. And actually, he put on garments of vengeance, as it says in verse 17, for clothing, and wrapped himself in a mantle with zeal as a mantle. According to their deeds, so he will repay. Wrath to his adversaries, payback to his enemies. To the coastlands he will make recompense, so they will fear the name of the Lord. See, God's not out here to create friends, make you like him. He expects people to better fear him. This is the normal response to God. And if you think, well, maybe God doesn't want us to be afraid, well, maybe I'll pray for you to see an angel and see if that scares you. If you can see an angel in his glory and all of that. When Daniel saw him, and John a couple of times, said, I fell at his feet like a dead man. So, and these were men who were oriented to doctrine, were sound believers and probably mature believers and all of that. And they get this up close and personal one-on-one and they freak out. So fear is the natural and correct response to God, at least at that level. And you can also see Nahum 1:2. So 11, the believer must recognize that the peace of God is not the peace which comes from the world or from submitting to its beliefs. Rather, God's peace comes because Jesus has overcome the devil's world. He is the source of our peace, and he has been through all of this. And again, we recognize Jesus Christ as a unique person. But in very many ways, he had to live the same Christian life that you and I have to live. He had to be led by the Spirit. He had to know the Scriptures. He had to make good decisions. And he did. He did all these things. He had to be willing to obey God. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives. See, the world offers a pseudo-peace. It offers a peace based on comfort and ease. And everybody's at peace. Once the food gets back in the stores and the gas is in the stations and the power's back on, they'll be at peace, as it were. But are they at peace with God? Mm-mm. Generally speaking, no. I mean, if the numbers, and we don't have any idea what the percentages are, all I know is broad is the way and narrow is the other way. Many go one way and few go the other. Let's assume it's 90-10. That would qualify for many and few. So 90% of people out here, if they're unbelievers, well, this is all they've got to look forward to. And all they, only peace they can have is the peace the cosmos offers them, which is based on nice circumstances, friendships, acquaintances, family, good job, nice environment, all that. And yet, as you notice, probably, even people who have all these things, live in a nice environment, like, say, Florida, and normally nice, and all that, are they happy people that you see out there? I mean, you know, generally, no, not. Are they at peace? Generally, not. So do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. And also, 16:33. These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. Again, why the subjunctive here? You only have peace to the extent that you take what he says seriously and orient to it and apply it. His words, the words he speaks means nothing if they're not applied. They're just words in that sense. So in the world you will have pressure, tribulation. But take courage. I have overcome the world. So the verb Paul uses here is suntribo, that's the word crush, which means to cause destruction to something by making it come apart. It can be translated as break, shatter, or smash. That's the way it's used, say, in Revelation 2:27 when he talks about Operation Rod of Iron. And we understand what this means in this context. If you take a rod of iron and you hit a ceramic object, what'll happen to it? It'll explode into a bunch of pieces. So, he shall rule them with a rod of iron as vessels of the potter are broken to pieces. And that has the idea there of shattered. So 13, when dealing with people, the verb means to mistreat or to beat severely. For instance, it's used that way in Luke 9:39. Here of the type of activity consistent with demonic possession. And a spirit seizes him. And he suddenly screams and it throws him into a convulsion with foaming at the mouth. And only with difficulty does it leave him, mauling him as it leaves. And the word there that they translated as mauling is our word, our verb, suntribo. So that's the idea of the physical abuse a demon can put on a person if it chooses to. Again, this all has to be done under God's permissive will. He has to allow it. Although it's not used in a military context in the New Testament, it is used in extra-biblical Greek of decisively subduing or defeating one's enemies in battle. And that is seen in the book of 1 Maccabees. I don't know that I have that verse on me right here, but let me just double check. I might be able to get it for you. English. Let's go here. Yeah, I got it. Okay. And you're not going to find it in your Bibles. These are extra biblical verses, I understand. These are not part of the inspired text, but it does give you a feel for how the verb is used in other places. Wherefore the Lord himself will overthrow them before your face. And as for you, be not afraid of them. And as soon as he had left off speaking, he leapt suddenly upon them. So that Saron and his host were overthrown. That's the word they've translated there. Suntribo. Well, that's the next verse, I'm sorry. We're overthrown before them. I'll take that back. It's leapt suddenly. That's the way they've translated it there. So the physical, you know, aspects of an attack are the idea. And you can also, if you want to look it up, you can find these things online, by the way, the Book of Maccabees and all of that. So 4:10 also. Now therefore, let us cry to heaven, if peradventure the Lord will have mercy on us and remember the covenant of our fathers and destroy this host before our face to this very day. And that's destroy there is a soon tree bone. So 14, the object of defeat is none other than Satan. Paul uses the word Satanas, which means the adversary, 10 times in the New Testament. And every reference is to the fallen angel, formerly known as the Star of the Morning or Son of the Dawn. These are his pre-salvation titles. We'll see those in Isaiah 14. 15, the only possible reason for introducing Satan into this context is that Paul recognizes that those that oppose sound teaching, be they believers or unbelievers, are in some way manifestations of the activity of Satan, that they fall into his trap. They don't have to, but they do. And again, unfortunately, there's this genetic and volitional predisposition for people towards evil. And you have to know that. So this obviously makes it somewhat easier for Satan because the human race naturally tends towards him. Which is sad, but true, if you understand biblical theology. Well, 16, the continued existence of false teachers clearly demonstrates that the forces of evil are still at work, and that God has not yet defeated evil permanently. Anybody that studies the Bible should know that already, but this verse kind of is just a proof of that. Why would there be any worries if the forces of evil have been defeated and they can't bother believers? Well, 17, the phrase under your feet is personal. But is it a statement directed only to the believers at Rome, or is it to be understood in a universal sense as something all believers will experience? Another issue, point 18 here, is whether this victory is to be a temporal one that is imminent, or if this is an eschatological promise related to Satan's final defeat. The fact is here, there's very limited context. And what context we have really dealt earlier with those people bringing false doctrines, essentially trying to deceive and manipulate people to their own ends. And of course, that's the MO of Satan, deception and manipulation. So I don't think there's any doubt that there's a link between all of that. But he doesn't answer the question, is this a temporal crushing that's going to happen through some act in God, on God's part? Because obviously God's the subject of this. He's the subject of the verb, not us. This business that, I heard it taught all that, There's a verse that says we'll judge angels, but I've heard people say you're going to get to kick a demon. Where do you get this stuff? You can't document this goofy stuff, To what extent we're even involved in any of this remains to be seen. I'm presuming that when the Lord comes out of heaven on that white horse and the armies of heaven are following after him, that we're there with them, I presume, as a part of all of that host. But do we do any fighting? Or does he subdue all this and then we just walk over the victory, as it were? But that would be an eschatological fulfillment of this. Some interpreters, for instance, Schreiner, Haldane and Morris, take the promise as relating to spiritual victory in the present time. While others, and they're pretty evenly divided on this, while others, Cranfield and Barrett, for instance, understand it in the eschatological sense of a final victory over Satan. Well, in support of the first view is the prepositional phrase en takai, which means in or with haste or speed. The noun takos focuses on a short period of time with reference to the speed of an activity or an event. And in that regard, some understand it to refer to the proximity of God's victory in which the Romans share. And they translate the phrase as soon. And that's exactly how the New American Standard handled it. They said in takai means soon. So in support of the second view is the nature of the verb suntribo, to crush, which often deals with a complete destruction, rendering something ineffective or useless. Mark 5:4 So if Satan is, if God defeats Satan, as it were, crushes him. If it's a temporal victory, that kind of works against this verb, because this verb would suggest a total victory in some ways. So this verb here is used in, this verb, Mark 5:4, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him and the shackles broken in pieces. And I believe the shackles broken in pieces is soon tribo there. Is that the word there? Let me see here. What do we got? Yeah. So the idea, I mean, if these shackles are shattered, they're of no value. You can't use them to bind him. So they're useless. So that would be, and also you can see 14:3, same book. This is when the woman broke the vial and poured it over his head. Now, actually, all she probably did, I assume in this context, was hit it enough to break it open. I don't think she shattered the whole thing. So that, you know, obviously in some of these passages you have to consider, well, how big of a event is in view here? How serious of a shattering? Well, indeed, it should be evident that the Lord does not completely subdue Satan until the final Gog and Magog rebellion at the end of the millennium. You can see 1 Corinthians 15 there, that Satan's going to be defeated. Hebrews 2:8, but let's look at the Revelation passage, which gives the actual narrative of it. Revelation 20, 7 through 10. Now, we know that Satan is out of the way for 1,000 years. We know that he's incapacitated. In that regard, he's defeated. But is he totally defeated? And the answer is no, because he gets let back out. So after the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And this indicates that even during the millennium and towards the end of it, negative volition appears to be in the majority again, if you can figure that. But that's the nature of negative volition. You can't convince them no matter what. You can provide them every incentive to believe, and they may not believe. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. I wonder what their intentions were. I think it was to come in here and kill every last one of them. I mean, that's obviously what their goal was, I think. There was going to be a horrific slaughter. That was the goal of surrounding the city. It's a siege type event. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. Well, that's good. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And there they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So to say that Satan would soon be crushed or neutralized by God in the near future would be misleading. Even if the Romans were victorious over the false teachers of verses 17 and 18. There's no doubt, I don't think, that Satan's not. I mean, even assume they conquer this test, this challenge. Do you think Satan's just going, oh, well, that's it, I give up. I don't see that in his mentality. His psyche is not one of giving up, apparently. There's nothing that suggests that it is. So, thus, it would seem to be best to understand this as a promise of final spiritual victory. This is a part of our phase 3 helmet of salvation that you wear in time. But the helmet of salvation refers to phase 3 deliverance from all of this. From your sin nature, from Satan, from the cosmic system. All of it you're delivered from in phase 3. And so, again, which the believer must keep in mind as he faces the spiritual attacks of unprincipled men, lest he become discouraged and cease fighting the good fight. So the good thing we know, again, we've read the end of the book, and we win. But when you're in the middle of it, that doesn't necessarily help sometimes. It should, but when you're discouraged, you're depressed, you're tired of fighting the fight, all you are is, oh, woe is me, my niche is horrible, I've got it the worst. If anybody's ever had it in the angelic conflict, nobody suffered like I have. We all feel that from time to time. I've felt it. Obviously, you try to pull out of it quickly and do not wallow in that thinking. Otherwise, you'll do yourself in. But the fact is, we know, we have to know that in the end, this is going to be resolved in our favor. All believers are going to be on the top side of this one. Satan will be on the bottom. So in that regard, the phrase entakai is used 8 times in the Word of God, and actually means without delay, indicating that the promise in view will come to pass without any unnecessary postponement. And I say this, unnecessary from God's perspective. We might look at it and say, well, it's unnecessary. But that doesn't mean, from God's perspective, it is unnecessary. God is not intentionally holding anything up. We know He's patient and He gives people a chance to orient. But as far as the resolution of the angelic conflict, that's where He's working towards. That's where His plan is headed. And that's not being delayed unnecessarily. Luke 18:8. Now I tell you, and this is for the people who cry to Him day and night, I tell you that He will bring about justice for them quickly. And the idea there is without any unnecessary delay. That He may not do it just like... But see, we read quickly and we might think immediately. Quickly doesn't mean immediately, for one thing. They're not synonyms. And so the idea here is He will not delay in doing this any more than He needs to. Also, 1 Timothy 3:14. Here, in a purely physical sense now, I am writing these things to you. Again, this is the purpose of the book, is actually expressed in these verses here. Hoping to come to you. Now, the New American Standard is translating it before long. The NET Bible translates it as soon. I don't know if any of these others visit you soon, come to you soon. Soon, most of them before long, soon. So that's kind of the gist of it. But what Paul is saying is that I'm not going to waste time. My plan is to get there, and I'm going to do it as expeditiously as I possibly can. And that's the same idea here with Satan. God will put him down, I think, as soon as He can. And hallelujah, it can't be too soon for the rest of us. He knows how we feel, I'm pretty sure. I tell Him all the time. Revelation 22:6. And here, again, if you take this thing and try to translate it as soon or immediately, it falls flat on a couple of occasions. And here, because he's talking primarily about the events of Daniel's 70th week, and this was written circa 100 AD. And so to say soon or immediately... And that's how they've translated here. He said, these words are faithful and true. And he sent his angel to show to his slaves the things which must soon take place. Well, it's been 2,000 years. How do you call that soon? But again, if you understand this to mean without an unnecessary delay, then it makes more sense. That God's not holding this up unnecessarily. So therefore, the knowledge of the final victory in which all believers will share over Satan should provide encouragement and strength to those that are the objects of satanic attack. And 24, the thought of God working through the believer but still being the source of the believer's victory is mentioned twice in the Psalms. Psalm 60. Verse 12. Through God, we shall do valiantly. And it is He who will tread down our adversaries. And so this recognizes that the believer complies and cooperates with God in His plan. But that God ultimately is the source and the power behind any victory. You can also see 108:13 here. So 25, Paul concludes verse 20 with a wish that is consistent with what he had stated at the beginning of this letter, and which finds a parallel in most of his New Testament letters, and that is simply the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. You can see Romans 1:7, 1 Corinthians 16:23, 2 Corinthians 13:14, and all the rest. But many times you'll find this at the end of his letter to many people, churches. In 26, believers must recognize that the grace of God is the basis for their position in God's plan and for their ultimate victory in the angelic conflict over the spiritual forces of evil. But ultimately, it's God who does the crushing. But we will be the beneficiaries of this. Obviously, if you live in a world where Satan is not loose and where he's bound, that obviously is going to be a great blessing and benefit. Of course, we'll be in our resurrection bodies, but the majority, you know, mankind won't. But then to live in a universe that absolutely has no evil and never will have evil in it again, ever. It'll all be righteousness and peace and joy and love. There will be no conflict. There will be no evil. That is what we look forward to. That's where we have to keep our eyes, in fact. Because the fight down here gets old. And it drags on. And we, you know, but we have to continue. Okay, well, this is where God's got us for now. And we just look to the victory, to the future, and hopefully shortly. Very shortly. Tomorrow, please, would be good enough for me. All right, well, our time's gone. Went a little over, but that's fine. I want to get that done, and we'll begin to review. And I'm going to review the Doctrine of Satan pretty quick because it's one I probably did 3 or 4 years ago, I think. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to come together with other Positive Volition, to share in the things of your plan, to grow in your grace and knowledge. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our spiritual glory, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.